Thanks very much, Carol, and good evening, everyone. Great to have you here tonight. I don't think my microphone is working. It seems to be on at my end. We're good to go. Great. It's great to have you here tonight. Let me pray, and we're going to spend our time looking at those verses that Carol just read for us. We just work our way through a book of the Bible, and so tonight we come to Acts chapter 13, and if you're visiting, it's great to have you here, and I'm sure you'll pick it up as we go. But let me pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would strengthen us now so that we might listen and respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the book of Acts is the story of the spread of Christianity in the first century. Last week, if you were with us, we saw in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, one of the key verses in the book, which is very simple. It says, the word of God continued to increase and spread. And that's really the theme of the whole book of Acts. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed, it increases and spreads. People believe it, and they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Acts tells the story of what began with just a group of 120 believers in Jerusalem, faithfully proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection, and that message spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And hundreds and thousands of people all over the known world came to trust and follow Jesus. And one of the things that I think is quite remarkable is that in some ways we continue the story of Acts, because here we are tonight, gathered together as people who know Jesus, who died for us, who rose from the grave, gathered together by the same message that the apostles preached in the first century. You see, wherever the word of God is proclaimed, it grows, it spreads, and it increases, and that continues even this evening. And so in many ways, the story of Acts is our story. I take it that if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you've heard the same message they proclaimed, and you know God is your Father and Jesus as your Saviour. 2,000 years after Acts, the word of God continues to do its work. And as I reflect on where we're at as a church here at Latimer, there is much to thank God for and be excited by. Because we're a growing church, and that is reason to thank God. It is a great joy to hear of people who come not knowing anything about Jesus, but they come to learn that he died for them, and they come to believe and follow him. It's a wonderful joy to see people come to a saving faith in Jesus and for our numbers to be growing across all of our congregations. Praise God. It's really exciting to have this building project ahead of us. From within this church, over $7 million has been given generously. That is remarkable generosity. Like, that is a sign, I take it, of the Spirit of God working among us and moving people to be generous in order to support the cause of the gospel. There is much to thank God for as we look around our church, much to praise him for, much to be encouraged by. But I have to confess that I am also worried for us. I am worried that we will become proud, that we could look back at our growth and at the building and start to think, haven't we done well? I'm worried that I could become proud as a pastor, and that we could become proud as a church. I mean, look at everything that we're doing for the gospel. Aren't we incredible? Friends, that is a great danger. It is a great danger that as God grants us growth, we begin to rely on ourselves and our efforts and instead of him. And friends, if that happens, that would be a great tragedy. Because in the end, when this world passes away, only what God does will last. The things that we build or achieve by our own efforts as a church will come to nothing. Because genuine Christianity is not the work of men, but the work of God. Genuine Christianity is not the work of men, it is the work of God. Now, yes, God uses men and women. He uses us to accomplish his work. That is a great privilege of being a Christian, is that God can and does use us to build his kingdom, that God works through us as we proclaim the message of Jesus. He uses us, but it is God's work. God is the one who works by his Spirit to grow his church. And so it's really important for us that we learn from the early church in the book of Acts, because the early church grew rapidly But it is very clear that as we read the book, it is the work of God among them. It was God who brought the growth and led the early church, and he does so by his Spirit. And so three times in our passage tonight, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, we read of the work of the Spirit. So in chapter 13, verse 2, the Spirit speaks to the church leaders in Antioch. In 13, verse 4, Barnabas and Saul are sent by the Spirit. In chapter 13, verse 9, Saul speaks, but he does so, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is the wind in the sails of the early church. He is the one who leads and guides and empowers and grows them. The early church grows because God is at work among them by his Spirit. And so it is my prayer that we would be the same. That the Spirit would be at work in us and among us here at Latimer. And tonight I just want to encourage you to be a person who prays that that would be true for us and to pray that that would be true for you. As we look at these verses tonight, I want to draw your attention to four marks of a Spirit-driven ministry. And I hope and pray and beg you to pray with me that we would be characterized by these four things. These four things, I pray, will be unchanging priorities for us. Priority number one, a Spirit-filled church is Spirit-led. A Spirit-filled church is Spirit-led. Acts chapter 13 and 14 record for us Saul's first missionary journey. There are three journeys like this recorded in the book of Acts where Saul, the man, travels around Europe and Greece proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And so chapters 13 and 14 sit together as his first missionary journey. You might remember the man Saul back from chapter 9. In chapter 9 we read of the day that Saul was converted, the day that he became a Christian. He was a man who was a passionate Jewish religious leader, but he hated Christians. Because Christians claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he thought that was a lie. And so he thought the Christians were destroying Judaism. So he hated them with a passion. He went around locking them up and putting them in prison. But on the road to Damascus, we're told in Acts chapter 9, the risen Jesus himself appeared to Saul, and Saul's life was changed forever. And Jesus speaks to Saul, and he says, "You will now be my witness. And you will proclaim me, not just to the Jews, but to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles." And so that is what Paul does. And the rest of the book of Acts really now follows Saul as he takes the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. Saul was also called Paul, we're told. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul his Latin name. A double name was not uncommon in those days. It comes up a few times in our passage. And so from now on in the book, Saul is referred to as Paul. And before the church sends out Paul on his first missionary journey, we read in chapter 13, verse 1, about this gathering of church leaders in Antioch. I've got a map of Antioch up on the screen. So there it is. So there's the Mediterranean Sea. You see Jerusalem. And then Antioch, just a little bit further up the coast, just before he enters into what we know as Europe. And last week, we read about the planting of the church in Antioch. And so in chapter 11, verse 20, we're told that many of the Greeks in Antioch believed the message of Jesus. It was a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And that's reflected in the mix of leaders that are gathered in verse 1. There is Barnabas, a Jewish man from Jerusalem. Then we're told there's Simeon, whose Latin name was Niger, which means dark complexion. So most likely he's a black man. And then there's Lucius from Cyrene. And Manian, who was a member of the Roman court who served Herod. And so there's this unlikely mix of men leading the church in Antioch. And here they are in verse 1, united in prayer, fasting, and worship, we're told in verse 2. And as they gather, the Spirit speaks to them and says, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It's a beautiful picture of a church leaders meeting, isn't it? I wonder if this is the kind of church meeting you've witnessed if you're a church leader here with us tonight. Fasting and worshipping. Fasting was a means of focused prayer and petition to God. And the word for worship in verse 2 is a word that means serving or ministering. So we don't just think singing. It may have included some singing, but it's a broader term than that. It means serving, ministering. And so here is a group of leaders praying, fasting, and serving God together. No doubt studying the scriptures together, planning their ministry, seeking the Lord's guidance. And as they do so, the Spirit of God speaks to them. Now notice we're not told how the Spirit spoke. We're not told. Perhaps it was an audible voice they heard. Perhaps they received a vision of some kind. Perhaps it was just that they had a great sense of unity, that as they studied the scriptures, they made a prayerful decision together that sending Barnabas and Saul off was the right thing to do. Perhaps that's what it was. We're not told. These leaders lived in a different time to us. This was before the Bible was completed. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament had not yet been written. And God spoke to the early church in the book of Acts in ways that were unique to their time and history. And here we're not told how the Spirit spoke, just that he did. And speculating how he spoke is not much help to us. The Spirit made it clear to them what they ought to do, and they did it. They are led by the Spirit. And so I pray that we too would be a Spirit-led church, a church who obeys the word of the Spirit. Which of course raises the question, well, how does the Spirit speak to us? How do we hear the voice of the Spirit? Well, that is the topic of our weekend away next weekend. So if you're coming away with us to Hamner, we're having a weekend thinking about how God guides and leads. And so I'm actually not going to say too much about it tonight. If you've got a question and you're not coming on the weekend away, write that down on the little response slip attached to the sheet and we'll answer them in a couple of weeks. But let me just give you two ways, very briefly, that the Bible tells us about how to discern God's will. How do we listen to the direction of the Spirit? Okay, two ways. First, the Spirit guides us in the Scriptures. Anything the Bible says, we know the Spirit says. Because the words of the Bible are the words of the Spirit. The words of the Bible are written by men, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote down words given to them by the Spirit of God. And so if we are going to be a Spirit-led church, we must be a Word-led church. We must not separate the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. And so if we are to be a church that's led by the Spirit, we must read the Word, study the Word, obey the Word. Secondly, the Spirit leads his people by godly discernment. He leads his people by godly discernment. I take it that at least in part what happened in Acts chapter 13 is that these leaders discerned God's plans. That is, they thought about what God might want them to do. They studied the scriptures together and discussed what they should do next. Perhaps they remembered Jesus' words in appointing Saul to be the apostle back in chapter 9. You see, Jesus had already spoken to Saul in a vision and said, "You are going to be my witness to the Gentiles." And so perhaps as they gathered in this room in Antioch, they were working out together, what does that mean? What's that going to look like for Saul? How's that going to happen? And their conclusion is that they ought to send out Barnabas and Saul. And so a Spirit-led church will demonstrate a godly discernment. They will read the scriptures to learn what God wants, and then they will seek to align their plans up with God's plans. And so a verse that helps us think through that is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, if you want to go home and have a look. It says there that if we give our lives as living sacrifices, if we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord and we serve him, and instead of being conformed to the patterns of this world, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we're told we will be able to discern God's will, his good and pleasing will. And so you see, as we are shaped by the scriptures, we're then able to make godly discernment, godly decisions. We will prayerfully make decisions that pursue God's agenda, not just our own. And so the Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures and through prayerful and godly discernment. And so I pray that as a church and as individuals and as growth groups and as a youth group and in our kids' ministry, that we would keep doing this as a church. That if you're in leadership in our church in any of those ways, perhaps as a growth group leader or a kids leader, or perhaps a member of our vestry or our finance committee or a leader of a ministry team, I pray that this would mark our church meetings. That it would mark our meetings as a staff team. That we would give ourselves to the careful study of the Scriptures where we hear the voice of the Spirit. And that we would give ourselves to prayerful, godly discernment, shaping our plans around God's plans. I pray that we would be Spirit-led. The second mark of a Spirit-filled church here is that a Spirit-filled church is a sending church. A Spirit-filled church is a sending church. We've already seen that this young church in Antioch has shown great generosity. Back in chapter 11, we saw that this church was planted, and we're told at the end of the little section in chapter 11, verse 27, that they heard about a famine that was going to come across the land, and the church gave finances in order to support the brothers and sisters in Judea. You see, generosity is one of the extraordinary marks of a genuine follower of Jesus. And this generosity extends not only to money, as it did in chapter 11, but now to people as well. And so in chapter 13, verse 3, the church leaders send out Barnabas and Saul. They take two of their best leaders and send them off to take the message of Jesus to new places. Now, that would have been a costly decision for that church. They were a young church. Barnabas and Saul had been with the church since their beginning for over a year, teaching them and discipling them. They would have been loved by the church in Antioch. And leaving and saying goodbye would not have been easy for Barnabas and Saul or for the church. Perhaps the church worried about who's going to lead us, who's going to teach us, who's going to fill the gap and disciple us. But despite whatever concerns they had, they send Saul and Barnabas out to take the gospel to new places. They send out gospel workers because this is a church that is concerned with God's mission. They are not just concerned about their own growth or comfort as a church family. They recognize that God's mission in this world is to make disciples of all nations. They recognize that what God is doing in the world is he is gathering people from all over the place under the name of Jesus. And so they want to be a part of that. And so they show this gospel generosity and send out gospel workers. They farewell two of their best in order to see the kingdom of God grow in other places. And I pray that we would be the same. I'm so pleased that this church has a long history of training and sending out gospel workers. People like Chris Spark, Joel Abraham, Dave Plancy, even our own Bishop Jay Bean, was sent out from this church, and now they're serving the gospel all over New Zealand. More recently, we've sent out TJ and Rob, who are studying at Bible College. Next year, we're sending Ethan and Zaresh to do the same. And friends, this has cost us, because we've sent out people we've loved. We sent people to help plant churches, like people at Cornerstone many years ago, or Trinity South, or St. Peter's on the Rock in Rangiora. We've sent the Goodwins to Zimbabwe. We've partnered with the Dunbars as they've headed to Cambodia, and the Sinclairs as they've headed to Japan. We've got another opportunity soon to send some people to help Trinity start a 7 p.m. service. I'll say a bit more about that on our weekend away. You see, if we are going to see the Word of God increase and spread across New Zealand and around the world, we will need to remain a sending church, a church that sends people to help plant churches and proclaim the message of Jesus in other parts of our city, in other parts of New Zealand, and in other parts of the world, and that will cost us. Of course, we reap the benefit as well, for there are many people who have been sent to us. James and Teresa de Costa Bardi, for example, who lead our church, have been sent from us from a church in London called Christchurch Mayfair, and that is a church that has sent out many gospel workers all over the world. Some of us will be those who are sent, and it'll cost you. And many of us will be those who do the sending, and it'll cost us. For we will fill the gaps that they leave behind, and we will say goodbye to those we love, but we will do it, I hope and pray, because we are concerned with God's mission. A spirit-filled church is a sending church, concerned not just for ourselves, but with God's kingdom all over the world. Generous with finances and people, because we recognise that the need for the gospel is both great and global. The third mark of a spirit-filled church is that it is a speaking church. A spirit-filled church is a speaking church. You see, having been sent by the church in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas travelled down to Salamis and then on to Cyprus. I've got another map that shows the journey. And so here it is. There's Antioch where they started, and they're sent across to the island of Cyprus, and they travel through the island, starting at Salamis, ending at Paphos, and then next week we'll read of them heading up into Europe and into a region called Pamphylia. And so they travel to the island of Cyprus, and we're told in verse 5 that when they arrived there, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. In verse 7, we're told that the proconsul, Sergio Paulus, sent for them because he wanted to hear the word of God. And in verse 12, this proconsul believes because we're told he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. You see, genuine Christianity stems from the proclamation of God's word. A spirit-filled church is a speaking church. It speaks about Jesus and proclaims his death and resurrection, calling on people to follow him. There are so many things that a church can be busy with. Busy organizing gatherings and services, songs, music, weekends away. Busy organizing social events, busy caring for people in need, busy caring for people in the community, busy building buildings. We can be busy planting churches. We can be busy raising up workers, busy managing staff and finances, busy thinking about systems and leadership. And all of those things are good things, things we must do. But as we do them, we must never stop speaking the word of God. We must never stop proclaiming Jesus. Because otherwise, we might grow. We might look impressive from the outside, but we will cease to be Christian. We will not be spirit-filled. You see, people gather in society for all sorts of reasons. We gather for sport, we gather for school prize givings, it's that time of year, they're in my calendar. We gather for work conferences. We gather at the gym for different things. Some people do, I don't. There are all sorts of different gatherings in society. And lots of those gatherings are good. They're good places of community and social care. But they're not Christian gatherings. You see, one of the most important distinctives of a Christian gathering is the proclamation of God's word. It's the proclamation of Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It is the call for people to repent of their sins and follow Jesus. Because it is that message that God uses to build his church. It is as we speak about Jesus that God works by his Spirit to add to our number those being saved. And so if we stop speaking about Jesus, if we stop teaching this book, then we will stop growing a genuine church. It's interesting, isn't it, that the way the proconsul is described, other than his excellent name, Sergio Paulus, he was the Roman governor of Cyprus, and we're told in verse 7 that he was an intelligent man. And so he sends for Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. You see, some people think that teaching the Bible is a foolish thing to do. I mean, how can you hold on to this ancient book? How can you teach this stuff and take it seriously? Can you actually believe that? How can you believe that? Only a fool would believe it. It's a common idea that to become a Christian, you've got to kind of leave your brain at the door, like stop thinking and just have faith. And so some people think that, well, they're too intelligent to be Christians. But Sergius Paulus was intelligent, we're told. And it was because he was intelligent that he wanted to hear God's word. And in the end, we're told that he believes in verse 12, not because of the miracle Saul does in causing the man to become blind, which we'll look at in a moment, but because he is amazed at the teaching about Jesus. He's not just sucked in by some magic trickery or miracle. No, he's amazed at the teaching. You see, the foolish person is not the one who believes in Jesus, but the one who refuses to listen. The one who writes Jesus off without even thinking about him or taking him seriously, that's a foolish person. And so, friends, if you're here tonight and maybe you know very little about Jesus, it's great to have you here, and I want to encourage you to keep coming so that you might learn more and more about Jesus and come to believe in him. You see, a foolish church is one who stops speaking of Jesus. For it is as the word of God, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, which God uses to grant salvation to people. Nothing else can do that. So a spirit-filled church is a speaking church, a spirit-led church, a sending church, a speaking church, and then lastly, a spirit-filled church stands against evil. A spirit-filled church stands against evil. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed, it faces opposition. We've already seen that throughout the book of Acts. There's persecution from without the church as people try to persecute Christians, and that's been happening since the very early days of Christianity. But the most severe and powerful opposition against Christianity comes not from humans, but from Satan, the devil. And so here, Paul and Barnabas face spiritual opposition, and it comes from this man named Bar-Jesus in verse 6. He is also called Elymas in verse 8. He's described as a sorcerer and a false prophet. The name Elymas means magician, and he serves in the court of the Roman governor. And we're told in verse 8 that this Bar-Jesus tries to oppose Paul and Barnabas and stop the proconsul believing the message about Jesus. He uses his trickery and his dark arts and his sorcery to impress the proconsul and convince him not to listen to Saul and Barnabas. Maybe he felt threatened. Maybe he knew that if Sergio Paulus came to believe in Jesus, he would no longer have need for the sorcerer. But whatever his motivation, he tries to stop them. He says, "Don't listen to them. They're not really spiritual. I am. Look at what I can do." But despite whatever spiritual power Bar-Jesus has, it is nothing compared to the power of God. And so he is silenced by Paul. Have a look, see what happens. Verse 9, we're told that Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." Friends, it's a bold statement, isn't it? You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. And yet the reality is that anyone who stands opposed to the work of God is an enemy of everything that is right. Anyone who objects and opposes the message of Jesus is doing the work of the devil, who hates the message of Jesus. And so Saul says, "Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. It's a wonderful demonstration of God's power against evil, isn't it? You see, Satan cannot stand against the word of God. With just a word from Saul, the man is silenced and becomes blind. One moment he's arrogantly opposing the work of God in the power of evil, and now he's humbly groping about for someone to lead him because he's blind and has faced the surpassing power of the living God. Now, it's pretty hard for us to imagine this kind of scenario, isn't it? Because sorcerers and magicians and using the dark arts, they're not commonplace in New Zealand. We don't tend to see much of this kind of thing happening around us. One of Satan's greatest victories in the West and here in New Zealand is that he has convinced us that he is not real. We think that he is nothing more than a joke to be laughed at. And yet while we're busy questioning the existence of Satan, he has blinded hundreds and thousands of people to the realities of God and their need for forgiveness. He has tricked us into thinking that the spiritual realm is just make-believe, that you don't need to be right with God because there is no God. But it is a great and wicked lie. And in the face of this lie, in the face of Satan's deception, a spirit-filled church will stand against him, and the word of God will continue to grow and spread. You see, while we don't see much evidence of a spiritual realm around us in the West, in other parts of the world, it is all too common. And so this week I emailed some of our mission partners in other parts of the world, and I asked them to share their experiences of facing spiritual opposition. I heard from Rob Goodwin in Zimbabwe, where he says he sees people literally delivered from occult powers. The people he ministers among believe that those who die become the living dead and have to be appeased if life is going to be okay. And so if you upset someone who's died, then the curses are real, he said. But he said, so is the freedom that is in Christ. He gave the example of his gardener, who just a few days ago was looking worried, and so Rob went up to his gardener and asked him what was wrong. And it turns out that this gardener's brother had been cursed by his employer. And as a result of the curse, the man was having hallucinations and was out of his mind. Or as another example, Rob sent me a news article about a woman named Gogo Chiharo, who heals people and misleads hundreds of people with her witchcraftry. And yet despite all of the spiritual opposition that is going around in Zimbabwe, Rob sees the power of the gospel as people are freed from it and come to know Jesus. I heard from Neil Dunbar in Cambodia, where belief in the spiritual realm is prevalent. Most houses in Cambodia, he says, have a spirit house in front of them to accommodate the local spirit who will protect your home. And so the people believe that your lot in life is dependent on whether or not you've appeased or upset the gods. And so people in Cambodia struggle to get their heads around the Christian message of a God who gives grace to those who don't deserve it. Neil commented on how crucial it is for Christians in Cambodia to grasp the reality that God is more powerful than any other gods, no matter how things seem on the surface. And I heard from Luke in Japan. He commented that while the devil might win here in New Zealand by convincing people that he doesn't exist, in Japan the devil wins by convincing people that their spiritual practices are not religious, but are just part of their culture. So the normal practice of Japanese life is full of all of these supernatural things like praying to the gods and temples for good fortune, buying lucky charms and worshipping their ancestors. But despite that, any talk of religion is looked at with skepticism because it's not religion, it's just tradition. Friends, make no mistake, the spiritual realm is as real as you and I. Satan is out to destroy the kingdom of God. He will do everything he can to stop people coming to know and follow Jesus. That is his number one mission. Whether it is the supernatural powers of men like Bar Jesus in the first century, or women like Gogo in Zimbabwe, or whether it is the deceit that the spiritual realm is nothing but imaginative, Satan will do whatever he can to stop the spread of the gospel in this country. But the Spirit-filled church stands against it. The Spirit-filled church will see people transformed by the message of Jesus despite spiritual opposition, because the Spirit of God is more powerful than the evil one. And so, friends, we've got nothing to be afraid of, because there is no evil force or human power that can stand against the Spirit of the living God. And we see it over and over again all through the Bible and all through the book of Acts. As the message of Jesus is proclaimed, the Spirit of God continues to deliver people from Satan's grasp and bring them into a living faith in the Lord Jesus, where they receive the forgiveness of their sins and life everlasting, and are welcomed into the kingdom of God, delivered from the kingdom of darkness. That's what happened for Sergius Paulus. And so you see, we must rely as a church not on our own efforts, but on the power of God. And therefore, we must be a church and a people of prayer. And so it is my prayer, and I pray it would be your prayer, that God would continue to use us as a church, that he would continue to add to our number those who are being saved, that hundreds and thousands of people would come to know Jesus in our city through the ministries of this church, that we would grow in number and grow in our love for Jesus, that when we arrive at our new building and we grow there, will we use that as a base to plant churches all over the city and all over the country. But I pray that if we do grow, it would only be by the power of the Spirit of the living God. I pray that it would only be because we are a Spirit-led church who obeys the Word of God with godly discernment. I pray that it would only be because we're a speaking church who proclaims the Word of God. I pray that it would only be because we're a sending church who generously sends out gospel workers because we are more concerned about the growth of God's kingdom in the world than about the growth of our own church. And I pray that it would only be because we're a church who stands against the powers of evil, seeing the power of God deliver people from the grasp of Satan and bringing them into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. Let's pray together.